Well, good evening. I'm actually really glad to see all of you. I cannot believe. Did you look around here? Do you see how many people are here? This is awesome. This is really great. Thank you for, even after long days of work or caring for kiddos, that you came out to study God's Word together. It's good to see all of you. Hi, Trace. Awesome. If you didn't get an outline, just raise your hand. Tracy will bring it around for you. Good. Wonderful. Well, I'm so glad you're here tonight so that we can talk a little bit about the miracle of Christ's birth. It's not Christmas, but if you read this week, it's Christmas. Jesus is here. It's awesome. And I hope that, you know, it's very easy when we're studying a passage like this that's really familiar to us that we could probably even quote many of the verses or passages. It's easy to gloss over some of the details. It might actually be easy to not see the truths that are there that could actually change us. And we might just take for granted the things that we've already known. So as we look more deeply tonight at our Savior's first advent, his first arrival here on earth, let's just take some time to ask him to open up our hearts and minds to help us not to just look at what we've already always seen, but that we might see something new, that we might have something fresh to discover. All right, just a brief prayer. Father, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for the gift of your son, Jesus. We pray that you would help us just right now to see how beautiful, how world-shattering and life-altering your coming to earth really was. We pray that you would lead us to the truth that you want us to wrestle with tonight. Make your word come alive before us, and Holy Spirit, move within us to embrace Jesus in all his saving power tonight. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, since God's words are so much more powerful than mine, we're going to read the scripture. I know that takes time. It takes 4 minutes and 12 seconds. I timed it. So be with me here. Luke 2, we're going to read through verse 40. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were all filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Well, how many of you have ever witnessed a playground fight or a childhood scuffle? Anybody? Ever had two children run up to you blaming the other? "He stole my jump rope," and "No, you threw the ball at my head," etc., etc. Does this sound familiar? I'm sure if you're a mother or an educator as I am, this is probably something you've heard ad infinitum. Happens all the time, almost daily. In fact, it did happen today. Well, one thing that I've learned is that in order to get to the truth of a matter, in order to find out what really happened in a situation or a disagreement, you have to dig and you have to get the full story, right? Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him," right? There's always two parts of the story. It's vital to hear the testimony of those who saw what happened. There have to be witnesses. Those who were present and experienced at an event firsthand are the most reliable sources of validation and confirmation of the truth of what actually took place. And we've already noted in our study here in Luke that eyewitness testimony like this is of the utmost importance to Luke as he writes his narrative of Christ's life. But this idea of gathering all the evidence, getting compelling witnesses, trusted witnesses, didn't just start with Luke. It's actually a pattern that we see time and time again in the scriptures, especially in the law of Moses. And it's a pattern that helps us to establish a matter as true and worthy of our consideration. In both the Old and New Testaments, we find that the testimony of two or three witnesses is required to prove any matter or settle any dispute. We see this in Deuteronomy 19, 2 Corinthians 13, Matthew 18, and several other places. Eyewitnesses help to establish the credibility of an event and to point to something that's worthy of our attention. According to the Topical Encyclopedia, the requirement of two or three witnesses is the biblical standard for establishing truth and ensuring justice, especially in legal or communal matters. This means that when it was necessary for the entire community of God or all of God's people to believe something, two or three witnesses were necessary. It is true, if this is true, how important would it be for God to have eyewitness testimony for the birth of the Messiah? How crucial would it be for the Lord to have reliable witnesses to the coming of his Son, who would become the Savior of all who would believe in him? This is what we see in Luke 2. The evidence of three witnesses declaring to the world the truth and amazing reality of the incarnation of God's Son. What seemed unbelievable is made trustworthy by the witness of the shepherds, Simeon, and Anna, the prophetess. So let's start with the witness of the shepherds. As we come to Luke 2, it's helpful always to get a little historical and spiritual context into which Jesus was born. In the first several verses, we are confronted with the political reality that God's people of the day were under Roman rule and occupation. Emperor Augustus at the time had ordered a census to be taken in the whole Roman world, of which Judea was a part, and God's people were clearly not free as a result. They were under Roman rule. And they were, in some senses, losing hope and lacking faith that Yahweh would ever rescue them and fulfill all his promises to them. They'd been waiting for hundreds of years at this point to hear from the Lord once again. It had been over 400 years since Malachi, the last prophet, spoke in to the people of Israel and gave a message from the Lord. And when he did, Malachi said that God's love and faithfulness to his people would continue even when the leaders of the land were faithless and many had turned from him. We find in Malachi a promise to send a prophet to prepare the way and to turn hearts back to God in preparation for the Messiah, the anointed king from David's royal line, who would sit on his throne, who would come and make all things right. This is what the faithful in Israel were waiting for when Jesus was born. That's what they were looking for. And Luke's description of Christ's birth, when we look at this, doesn't seem to be this great birth of a Messiah that they might be looking for. It's actually kind of simple and straightforward, and for a woman, a little bit offensive. It didn't talk about all the details of the birth like you want to hear. We put a lot of effort into that. We clearly know that Joseph and Mary obeyed the decree as they were law-abiding and devout Jews. Mary wrapped up the baby. Well, she had the baby. That's all it says. She gave birth. She had the baby, wrapped him up, and put him to bed. That was it. That's the whole story of Christ's birth. But when we look closer, we see that Christ's birth was indicative of humility, poverty, and rejection. He was born in a stable. His bed was a feeding trough, and no one made room for him. No palaces for a king or lines of people hoping to get a glance. But we know that's not the whole story. The Lord had planned great fanfare to celebrate this important moment, the birth of his son. And nearby we hear that there are shepherds tending their flocks in a nearby field. It's dark and quiet. Perhaps the sheep are in their pen for the night, when suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now this glory of the Lord, this Shekinah glory, is not like a little flashlight, little beam up into the air when, you know, we can see all the things up there. It would be more like the explosions of fireworks on the 4th of July. Not just the one and then the other, but all of them at the same time, like the grand finale and all the other ones put together. The sky would be lit as if it were daytime. This display of God's splendor, his beauty, and his power was heart-pounding. It was awe-inducing. And what we see is it was extremely frightening for the shepherds. Just like Zechariah and Mary, the shepherds were terrified. They were afraid. I actually laughed as one commentator put it, that they were feared with great fear. They were, I don't even know, feared with great fear. There's just a lot of fear at the sight of this messenger of God. This is no chubby baby with wings floating through the sky, like an angel just, you know, oh, this is really nice. No, he's a mighty warrior of God bringing a message from the throne of God. This is powerful. And the message that the angel brings is not one of fear, even though he is maybe intimidating and he's coming with great power. His message is not of fear, but of good news. That's going to bring great joy. It is a message of peace and a message of salvation. And this salvation is not freedom from Rome, as many might expect, or vindication of the people of Israel as a nation. Rather, this salvation is a person, a savior. In fact, in the Greek, the word a is the article a is not before the word savior. It just says savior. It just says, unto you is born this day savior, who is Christ the Lord, the savior. There's only one. He is it. Jesus is the only one who can save. It is who he is as his identity. That's who he is. He's the savior. And it's what he came to do. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the perfect prophet, priest, and king, and that the Jews had been searching for and waiting for. This great news is that man's sin and separation from his creator is now over because the Messiah is here. It's important to note that in this passage, Jesus is called Lord. It's not just a word that means master, it can mean that, but this title is significant because it is the very same word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in reference to Yahweh, the personal name of God. It's the same word. Clearly, the baby born in Bethlehem is actually Lord of all. He is Lord of all. The angel makes it clear that this Lord and Savior, this salvation, will be for all people. It's not just for the Jews who are looking for him. It's for all people, not the rich or the powerful. This good news of great joy is a message for anyone and everyone. We actually see this in God's choosing the shepherds to be witnesses of this great proclamation of salvation. These first witnesses to the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, may not seem like the most viable candidates, as they were considered complete outcasts by their society. Due to their livelihood of working with animals, they were considered unclean by religious standards and unable to participate in the many ceremonies and blessings of the community of faith. Shepherds were not allowed to testify in court, as generally they were considered to be disreputable, unreliable witnesses. So why would God choose them as his witnesses? Well, in God's economy, these simple and humble shepherds were just the kind of people that he desired to share his son with. In Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." God's chosen witnesses to the incarnation were not the wealthy, not the successful in the eyes of the world, but those who were gentle and lowly, just like his son. How kind of the Lord that those who tended the very flocks which would be used for sacrifice in the temple would be witnesses to the birth of the final sacrificial lamb. This news is so awesome, so powerful, and so unbelievably gracious that an army of angels, literally thousands of angels, appear and fill the sky and praise God and give proclamation of his peace to those with whom he is pleased. Worship and adoration is the only response when one truly understands what the Lord is doing in sending his own son for our salvation, to be that Messiah that has been talked about for centuries. The shepherds exemplify this worshipful response. They believed the angel's message, and without delay, at once, right now, immediately, they went to see where the Messiah was laid. It was like, really? He's here? Let's go. Let's go find him. Absolutely. And then after seeing Jesus for themselves, they became the first evangelists. That word evangel, good news, the ones who are telling the gospel, they became the first evangelists to tell other people the good news of all that they'd heard. Then, what did they do? They continued. They returned and glorified God. They praised God continually. Those who heard the shepherd's message themselves were also amazed and were wondering at the news that they had just told them. I want you to remember those words. Mary treasured up and pondered in her heart all the things, the words that the shepherds had shared. There was wonder, there was awe, there was amazement, there was treasuring and pondering of things. In fact, one commentator said she was mulling over and over in her heart and her mind what the angels had said. This news from the angel to the shepherds was so great, it had to be contemplated, considered, and allowed to sink into the souls of those who heard it. Without thinking deeply about this life-altering message, even for us today, we just might miss its power, as many people did. The advent of the Messiah is worth admiring like a precious jewel. It's so captivating. Its beauty increases at every turn as we're looking at all the different facets, perhaps, of a diamond. The gospel should captivate us, not bore us. It shouldn't become so rote that it doesn't affect us, that our emotions, our affections aren't stirred. It should make us delight in our Creator and Savior and not take Him for granted or devalue the sacrifice of His life. But this takes time. It takes time to slow down, to hear from God, to consider what He's done, and to embrace all that He has for us. And sometimes in this world, we don't have time, or we don't take it. We're busy. It's got a lot to do. Got a lot to do, even for God. I got a lot to do for God. But He wants us to come before Him, to sit with Him, to ponder, to reflect, to think. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Our second witness to the coming of Christ was Simeon, a righteous and devout man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, spiritually sensitive and aware. He was patient and persevering, eagerly awaiting the promised Messiah who would come and comfort God's people. He longed for the day when the Messiah would free Israel and make all things right. In fact, the Lord had promised Simeon personally that he would not die until he had seen the Anointed One for himself. Can you imagine that? What kind of intimacy does that reveal? That God Himself promised Simeon, I got you. You're going to see the Messiah. Before you die, before you go, I'm going to show you how faithful I am. Simeon's testimony is seen in his response to holding the baby Jesus in his arms. Luke says he blessed God. This isn't the kind of blessing of, oh, I put a blessing on you, now you'll feel great, now you're good. No, this word means, when we say to bless in this way, it's to kneel. Literally means to kneel. It's about praising and worshiping God. Simeon thanks the Lord for keeping his promise and for granting Simeon peace to leave this world, assured of God's salvation through the baby that he was embracing. He proclaims Jesus as the light in the darkness to open the eyes of the Gentiles, those who were not God's chosen people, and yet those for whom Christ died as well. Simeon also declares that Jesus would bring glory to Israel. This is reminiscent of that Shekinah glory of God revealed in the cloud that hovered over the tabernacle, indicating the visible presence of God with his people. Now Simeon is testifying that Jesus is God's presence among his people. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the Savior for anyone and everyone now. Once again, Mary and Joseph are overwhelmed, and we find them wondering, marveling at the testimony about Jesus, the baby who had just been born to them. But there's more. Simeon continues his testimony by saying that Jesus would cause many to fall and many to rise in Israel. He would be opposed by many, and Mary herself would endure pain in light of her son's murder. Jesus is a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Either one believes in Jesus as the one who pays for their sin and death, or one must reject him and pay that debt on their own. Believed and be saved, reject Christ and stand condemned for eternity. There's no neutrality with Jesus. We either rise or we fall. As Barclay says, it's not so much God who judges a man. A man judges himself, and his judgment is his reaction to Jesus Christ. If, when he is confronted with that goodness, that loveliness that is Jesus, his heart run out in answering love, responds with love, he is within the kingdom. If, when so confronted, he remains coldly unmoved or actively hostile, he is condemned. We either surrender to him or are at war with him. The third witness to the arrival of the Messiah is Anna the prophetess. She, like Simeon, was a devout follower of God. She committed herself to worship, prayer, and fasting, always being concerned for God's glory, not her own. And although Anna knew sorrow, she'd been a widow for years, she did not grow bitter or jaded or angry at the Lord. She hadn't begun seeking an earthly or human solution to her need or to man's need. Instead, she found all her satisfaction, all of her worth, all that she needed in the Lord. Even though she was old in years, she had not lost hope in God's plan for her and for his people. She made God's house her home and did not depart from the temple. Anna was a woman whose gaze was fixed on the beauty and peace of the Lord himself. She knew who she was and whose she was. And just like the shepherds and Simeon before her, Anna gave thanks to God for his provision of a Savior and couldn't stop speaking about Jesus to all in Israel who were looking, just like she was, for the Father's promised Redeemer. When we meet Jesus face to face, we can't help but worship him and share with others the eternal hope that is found only in him. The shepherds, Simeon and Anna, are representative of those who have been called the quiet in the land. Has anybody ever heard that phrase before? The quiet in the land. This was something new to me as I was studying over the past week or so, but it captivated me, and it was really helpful for me to better understand why God may have chosen these three witnesses. The quiet in the land were men and women who, according to one of the commentators, lived lives of constant prayer and quiet watchfulness until God should come. They were peaceful and devout, in contrast to the more tumultuous or rebellious elements of society. Now, this title, the quiet in the land, is not a title found in Scripture, but it's descriptive of people in the Bible who are virtuous, humble, peacemakers, with a strong devotion to God and his word. Their quiet demeanor is not to be confused with passivity, but should be lauded as inner peace and surrender that flows from a life wholly focused on knowing, loving, and obeying God. Isaiah 30:15 identifies these meek and faithful people and declares they are blessed by God with salvation and strength. It says this, "For the God of Israel has said, in repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength." The Messiah himself identifies as one of the quiet in the land. When he says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In Jesus, the one who is lowly and gentle. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. We've seen God's three witnesses to the birth of his son, our Savior, and there was one spirit-filled man, one worshiping woman, and a crowd of humble shepherds. They were three very different people from incredibly different worlds, and yet they all shared a few important things in common. Their testimony confirms the coming of Jesus the Savior and commends him as worth our consideration. Jesus is for everyone. Jesus is everything. Those who are old and those who are young, those who are rich and those who are poor, the broken and despairing, the lonely and forgotten, anyone who's a sinner. That's all of us. As is need of a spiritual rescue. All of us can turn to Jesus and find him to be Christ, the Lord, the giver of rest for our souls. Our three witnesses also testify to the fact that those who trust God's plan and receive the gift of his son will respond in worship and praise to God. The shepherds went away praising God. Simeon blessed God. Anna gave thanks to the Lord for his redemption in Jesus. In each of these vignettes, we see the importance and wonder of wonder and contemplation when faced with the truths and realities that are hard for us as humans to grasp, all through the book of Luke. And I want you to do this. As you study Luke, as we continue to study, look for the words amazed, astonished, wonder, marvel. These are it's all through the book of Luke. We see that men and women are astonished, amazed, and surprised by God. We see that we are called to ponder and consider more deeply the person of Jesus and what he's doing in our life, in our hearts, and in our world. If we want to know Jesus and to worship God as these witnesses of Christ's birth did, we must take the time to sit at Christ's feet, to hear from him, to learn from him, and to live in obedience to him. This is something to consider, to ponder, and to embrace. Well, as you go home tonight, I would love you to look just at the bottom of your page, if you got the outline here. There are some questions just for you to think about, to consider, to question, to ponder. And I'm just going to read through them quickly, and then we'll pray. What do I make of Jesus? Who is he to me? Why does it matter what I think about Jesus? Do I regularly wonder, ponder, consider deeply the things of God? Do I seek rest in Christ's presence and yearn for the day when I will see him face to face? How can I better cultivate a heart of wonder that leads to worship? And what would it take for me to become like one of the quiet in the land? Will you pray with me? Almighty Father, we are so grateful to your kindness and your goodness to us in Jesus. We don't deserve him nor his salvation. We are broken, we are sinful, we are rebellious, and yet you are faithful and gentle with us, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So I pray tonight, Lord, that this would be the day of repentance, that we would turn to you in faith and love, and that you would make us the people that you desire us to be, that we might go out and share, even like the shepherds and Simeon and Anna did, the good news of Jesus to all that we see. In his name we pray. Amen.